But I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning. We've got about 30. What time are we supposed to be finished? 30 minutes?
At 12:30.
Okay, so like 12:10, 12:15. Perfect. Okay, good. Daniel chapter 6. And I want to share with you today. I'm going to call this, and we could call them principles, but really it's more of a theology. And a theology, of course, theology proper is the study of God. But when we think of theology, it is theos, which is God, logia, which is the discourse of, so the discourse of God. And what we're going to look at today is kind of what we would call a practical theology. It's an application of God's truths in our life. And the book of Daniel is where we're going to introduce this, and then we're going to kind of look through the scriptures at several places in the New Testament. And I'm going to quit talking for 1 second so I can turn to Daniel. I hate it when I'm the preacher and I'm like just turning back and forth. I'm just talking. I'm not even really sure where I'm at. Daniel, there we go. Daniel chapter 6. And we want to look at the theology of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean the theology necessarily of the Holy Spirit, although He is the transformer. He's the one who does the transforming work in us. He is the comforter. He is the parakletos, is the Greek word. He's the one who comes alongside of us. He's the one who indwells the believer. He is the other comforter, and He is the one who helps us with these things. But there is an issue when we talk about the Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit of the believer. And I believe that this is one of those things where I think when we think of the home, there's probably nothing more destructive than a bad spirit. And we can have a poor spirit for a lot of reasons. Rebellion brings a poor spirit. A wounded spirit will in fact recreate itself if it's not brought under subjection to Christ. And a wounded spirit will wound other people's spirits. And the scriptures tell us about a young man by the name of Daniel. And I want to say some things about Daniel by way of introduction. Then we're going to read the first 5 verses and introduce this principle to us. And I want you to think for just a moment with me. And one of the reasons sometimes the Bible can seem boring to people is if we don't read it with the right understanding. And, you know, if you're just reading through, you know, the book of Leviticus, you know, and you're just like, you know, what is this? The sacrifice have to do with any? I mean, what are we talking about? You know, that can kind of get boring. But if you understand the context and you understand what that's pointing to, and you have that perspective, there's some really cool things in the Bible that really bring the truth of Christ to light in our lives. And so one of the things that's very important for us to do as we read the Bible, as we understand the Bible, is to understand the historical context of the particular book. And Daniel is one of the prophets, the book of Daniel. And Daniel has a unique situation. And I'm going to say some words, and if you don't know what these words mean, then you ask your mom and dad, okay? But Daniel is living in a time of what we call the captivity, time in history. And Daniel was carried away to Babylon, all right? In about 586 B.C., and the Babylonians came in to Judea, and they killed, they murdered people. But then they took some of the wiser, the smarter kids and people, and they took them back to Babylon with them. Some of them, they returned to the land after they had trained them, but some of them they took with them. And when they found some that were really intelligent and good, here's what they did. They made eunuchs of some of the young men. That's one of those words you want to ask your parents about, all right? And they made eunuchs of these young men and said, "You are now going to become one of us." Now, here's what I want, and this is so important that we understand this. I'm not just saying that because, you know, it gets some giggles. It's important for us to understand this. If somebody kidnapped you from your home and took you from your culture, and from everything you knew to be right, took away your ability to ever have a family, to be a slave or a servant to another kingdom or culture for the rest of your life, and then tell you you're going to eat this kind of food, which is against your dietary laws, and you're going to live in these conditions, which in many ways this heathen pagan land was just a defiled culture. And we're going to put you in here, and this is what your life is going to consist of. I don't know about you, but I think I would be very tempted to have a bitter spirit. I think I may just get mad. You know what might happen? And I've told you I like to try to be transparent, because I think if we're just honest, maybe it kind of helps us. I think, knowing me, that without God's really, you know, God's graciousness and God really working my life, I think I might just even kind of get mad at God. I think there's a tendency. Why did you let this happen? Have you ever been in a circumstance or a situation where you wanted to know why, God? Why? God, you could have, but you didn't. God, you could have intervened. God, you could have stopped it. God, you could have changed it. God, why didn't you? Why? Deuteronomy 29:29, it's become one of my favorite verses in pastoring. It tells us this, that the mysteries, there's some mysteries that God does not choose to reveal to us. They belong to Him. God, and I want to say a few things here. So listen to these things carefully. I'm not just being flippant. I'm not being unkind. God does not owe you and me an explanation. He just doesn't. I've debated, I was administrator at a Christian school here in Washington State for several years. And I have one young man that I've stayed in contact with, and through Facebook, it's been kind of an interesting dialogue. He ran for Congress in the state. And then didn't achieve that. I think he graduated from Eastern Washington University. Then he went to Georgetown and is studying law. And since he went to Georgetown, when he ran for Congress here in Washington State, he ran on a very conservative, faith-based, you know, initiatives. I mean, he was very vocal and strong on those things. And then he went to Georgetown to study law. And since then, has become an atheist. That's his viewpoint now. We debate and we discuss things, and I talk with him quite a bit, and we always get back to that first cause. And he says, "Well, I don't really know. I don't have. Maybe I'm an agnostic. I just don't. You know. See, the fact of the matter is, these guys, they cannot answer to things that they think science has an answer for, but they can't answer to everything. And here's what I'm trying to say to you is this." We don't have answers for everything, but neither do they. God, the Christian life is a faith-based belief system, worldview, but it's not just some arbitrary faith we just pulled out of a hat somewhere. There are reasons why we believe things. But God doesn't owe us an explanation for everything He does. And one of the arguments that was brought up by this guy one time, he said, well, you know, God of the Old Testament is this angry, hateful God that wipes out entire race of people. I mean, how horrible that God would just kill people. God can kill people if He wants to. God gives them life and God gives them death. And so there's no injustice when God kills people. We are not God, so it's unjust for us to take another life. And so sometimes God does things we don't understand. But this thing we do know, God is good. Amen. God is wise. And He's only good, He's only wise, and God is only holy. Amen. God never makes a mistake. You know what omniscience means? Omniscience means that God knows everything. Now, when we say God knows everything, understand this. We think we know everything because, you know, not we don't think we know everything, but when we think of knowing everything, we think, you know, accumulative of all the knowledge. But that's not what omniscience means. It means God is ever present, knowing the beginning and the end all at the same time. Nothing ever has occurred to God. God has never had an epiphany. He's never had an aha moment. He just knows. He just is. And the reason He knows is because everything that is to happen, He's decreed from the very beginning of time. God is in control. He's sovereign. He knows what's going on. And so when we see something like Daniel and we're scratching our heads because, man, if I was in Daniel's circumstance, I'd be saying, why, God? But Daniel is a great picture for us because when bad things happen to Daniel, Daniel responds right. Look at Daniel 6 here. The Bible says, it pleased Darius, who is now the emperor, if you will, over this kingdom. The king, Medes and Persians have overtaken the Babylonians now. And Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give an account unto them, and the king should have no damage. So the king sets up his government, and he has 120 princes. And over the 120 princes, he has three men. And of those three men, there's one priority, one premier man, Daniel, who he sets over the entire kingdom. Now, God uses Darius to put Daniel in this position. We'll find out they don't like it, but that's not going to necessarily be the focus of our message today. What is going to be, though, is the very next verse. And this is what I want you to note. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. Why did God use Daniel in this position? Why did Darius, the secondary cause, put Daniel here? Here's the answer. Because an excellent spirit was in him. An excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, it goes on. Let's just read verse 4 and 5 because it kind of sets more of the context for us. It says, then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find an occasion or fault, nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. How would you like to have that testimony? We can't find anything on this guy. Look, I promise this. I mean, if you were to go into politics, they have whole teams of people that will dig up every piece of dirt on your life that has ever happened. Because I promise what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to get all of your dirt out in the public. They're going to throw. That's a political move. And it was happening all the way back in Daniel's time. They're like, let's find some dirt on this guy. And they dug and they dug and their fingernails were dirty. I mean, they were digging in the mud and they could find nothing on Daniel. Nothing. They said, here's one thing we can get him on. He is so consistent and so faithful to his God that we're going to have to find some way to use that against him. What a testimony. That's an incredible testimony. But here's the focus. Because an excellent spirit was in him. That word excellent is what we call a superlative, right? We used to have a little thing, good, better, best, less, never rest, till your good is better and your better is best, you know. And we would do that little ditty and, you know, saying and try to encourage the kids, motivate them. Excellent is a superlative. You don't get more excellenter. Okay? It's excellent. That's it. This is Daniel's spirit. This is his testimony. Let me tell you what Paul says about the Spirit. I'd like you to do that. And you can stay in Daniel if you'd like. We're going to, I told you I'm going to give you kind of a theology lesson. A theology on the Spirit. So we're going to kind of do a little bit of a Bible study. So turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy for just a moment, chapter 4. And Paul is here instructing Timothy. So we're going to find this truth repeated to some degree. We're going to find this repeated in the New Testament. So God uses Daniel because an excellent spirit was in him. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to Timothy, instructing his young preacher on how to live and on how to teach and how to model. And he says, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Now, most scholars believe Timothy was probably about 40 right here. So don't let anybody despise your youth. You know, he wasn't the gray-bearded, white-haired elder of the area. He was a young man. And he said, Timothy, you're going to have some qualities. You're going to have to present yourself in a way that no one's going to have an occasion to point a finger at immaturity or your youth or anything like that. And so here's what he says. Rather, or but, be thou an example. Would you say the next three words with me? Of the believer. Say it one more time. Ready? Of the believer. An example of the believers. What is he telling Timothy to do? Be a model. Timothy, as the pastor at the church at Ephesus, here's what I want you to do. Be a model for others to emulate. And then he gets real specific. Be thou an example of the believers in word, that's your tongue, in conversation, that's your behavior or lifestyle, in charity, how you love, notice this, in spirit. Could I replace the word spirit with a word that you're probably more familiar with? Your attitude. Now it's more than just your attitude. It's deeper than that, but it really is synonymous in many ways, your attitude. Be an example of the believers in word, in lifestyle or conversation, in charity or your love, that agape, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, because we're studying the theology of the Spirit, if you will, because we're studying the principle of the Spirit, I want to just focus on that because there's other things we could look at. That's a whole message in itself right there. But you know what Paul's telling Timothy? You need to be an example of the believers. What the world thinks of a believer, what is demonstrated in your life is what the world... Can I put it this way? You might be the only Bible some people ever read. Be an example in your spirit. How do we be an example in our spirit? How do we have, like Daniel, an excellent spirit? Now, as we study theology, we understand that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament period is a little different than it was in the Old Testament period. He's much more present in the sense that in the absence of Jesus' physical ministry, He's indwelling the believers, He's working in the church, and the Holy Spirit of God is at work. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 22, and he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So let me just give you this principle. It's very, very simple. How do we have an excellent spirit? Let me ask, is there anybody who has a more excellent spirit than God? God is a spirit, right? And God is excellent. God is the epitome. He is the model. So how do we have an excellent spirit? We have to be filled with His Spirit. When we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, when we are yielded and submissive to God's Holy Spirit, then we can demonstrate an excellent spirit. That's going to be the fruit of the Spirit. So what does an excellent spirit look like? Well, the Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and manifesting the model Spirit in us, then we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in our lives. So let's look just quickly here. I'll take just a few minutes and let's look at a few things. First of all, the Bible tells us that an excellent spirit is a loving spirit. An excellent spirit is a loving spirit. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking truth in love. Speaking truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now, when we think of when we think of this idea of speaking truth, as Bible-believing Christians, we love the truth. Amen? Amen? We want the truth. I mean, bless God, the truth. But sometimes we don't always hold our truthful positions with a loving spirit. It is just as important to have the right position. Excuse me. It is just as important to have the right disposition as it is to have the right position. So holding the right position with the wrong disposition is not honoring to God. And so the fact is, an excellent spirit is a loving spirit. That's why in Ephesians 4:32 he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So what I'd like for us to do as we march through these is let's take an examination. Would you do that with me? How's your spirit this morning? Would people look at you and say, "Boy, that's what Jesus must be like"? I'm afraid of this. And I'm going to get back to this, but I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid one of the reasons. I understand, I want to just repeat it. Brother Jim said something that was very profound. You may not have caught it, but it's very profound. When he was talking about the complexity, you have a spiritual warfare taking place, satanic warfare. You have God and His angel, the holy side. You have the dark side, if you will. You have humanity. We're rebels against everything. Want to be our own. And sometimes what happens is this, okay? And I'm not picking on us. I am a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a Bible-believing pastor and church planter. And so I'm included in this group that I'm about ready to criticize, okay? And I'm being critical in a sense, in a positive sense, but I think it needs to be said. Sometimes we are so simple that we become what we call reductionists. Well, bless God, if you just did this, you would change everything. Now, sometimes there are bless God things. But sometimes we want to add the bless God attitude to everything that we do. You know, well, bless God, we wouldn't need welfare if people just went to work. Well, bless God if the conservatives, or bless God if the liberals, or we can add that kind of spirit. And we reduce everything to some preconceived idea that we have, and we apply it to all frameworks of our Christianity. But the fact of the matter is, things are far more complex than what we really realize they are. And as Christians, it's imperative that we learn how to think through things biblically. Think through things biblically. And so when we walk around with a chip on our shoulder, and bless God if everybody would just get right with God the way we're right with God, and they would do Christianity the way we do Christianity, and bless God if they would just, you know. And we walk around with that kind of spirit. I'm just going to tell you something. Study the life of Jesus and you'll find out that wasn't the spirit of Jesus at all. There's only a few times that Jesus ever had any bless God kind of attitude. Do you understand what I mean? Are you tracking with me when I talked about, you know, there's a couple. Matthew 23 is one of those times. And you know who he's saying bless God to? It wasn't the woman taken in adultery. It wasn't the leper. It wasn't the people whose lives have fallen apart because of sin. It was the religious crowd who believed they had all the answers and that they were right and they were self-righteous and better and didn't need God. That's who he was. So all I'm trying to encourage us to do is, as Christians, in our home and otherwise, we need to have an excellent spirit. And an excellent spirit is a loving spirit, and that we hold the truth. We speak the truth in love. Now, there is another side of that. And sometimes when I preach this, people go, this guy, I don't know. You know, and here it is. There's a crowd out there in the Christian life. It's kind of like this. It's this. It's like, well, we're just love. We don't judge anybody. We don't ever confront sin. We just love. 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 Butterflies and Skittles. You know, love. Okay. That's not loving when we don't confront the truth with the truth. Do you understand that? That's just as unloving. So there's this balance here. We speak the truth in love. An excellent spirit is a loving spirit. Secondly, an excellent spirit is a joyful spirit. Some of the most sour people I know, are independent Baptists. They're against everything. Preacher stands up and said, bless God, I got an idea. We're going to try to reach our community. We'll serve our community. We're going to try. I'm against it. Why? Well, because we've never done it like that before. I'm just against it. We're just against everything. This is sour. There's no joy. They're heretic hunters walking around looking for every piece of air they can find in anybody's life so they can jump on it. Just, you know what I'm talking about. Just that sour spirit. That's not like Jesus. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Psalm 33:21. Listen, we rejoice. Do you realize the Christian life ought to be a celebratory life? Your pastor said something about this the other night. I really appreciate it. But look at all of the feasts in the Old Testament. Everything he talks about, it's celebration. Why? We have something to celebrate. The world has nothing to celebrate. We looked at that in Psalm 73 last night. They don't have anything to celebrate. And boy, are they ever celebrating. We have something to celebrate. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. We studied this on Sunday, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know what that word always means? It doesn't just mean consistency and frequency, always, with an S. It means in every circumstance. Rejoice always, in all circumstances. A joyful spirit, an excellent spirit, it's a joyful spirit. You know what I believe? And I believe it because I think the Bible teaches us. I think Daniel, who got kidnapped from his home, probably his parents were killed. He was made a eunuch and a slave in a pagan culture. I think Daniel walked around singing whatever the joyful celebratory song. I think he was whistling and humming those things. Now, I'm not saying that Daniel just didn't, you know, he was never sad or joking and there aren't times for mourning. But I'm saying this. I think Daniel was a joyful person to be around. The only people who didn't like it were the people who were threatened by his excellent spirit and they wanted to find something on it. But there's a reason the king set him up there. Because he had a joyful spirit. People wanted to be around him. They would follow his leadership. So an excellent spirit is a loving spirit. An excellent spirit is a joyful spirit. Notice this is following the fruits of the Spirit, right? Excellent spirit is a peaceful spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And that ye study to be quiet." Okay. How many recognize that in our King James Bible there are some words that have different meanings today than they did when it was written, right? Conversation means lifestyle, not what, you know, we're having dialogue. The word study, sometimes what happens, we read that word and what it evokes is a picture of a guy sitting at a desk, excuse me, with a pen and a pad and a piece of paper studying a book, right? That's not what the word study means. It means to give due diligence. It means to put forth it. Now, if anybody's ever studied, you know you put forth due diligence, right? If you've ever, you know, studied the book. But the word study there means that you study to be quiet. You give due diligence to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Why is this peaceful? Because sometimes busybodies stir up strife. And it's a good idea for us to really focus on the things that we're responsible for and to study, to give due diligence, just to be quiet. And that word quiet is more than just keep our mouth shut, but it has an implication that we're not full of anxiety. An excellent spirit's a peaceful spirit. An excellent spirit's a patient spirit, long-suffering. He says in the Scripture, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God." In 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, following, what we find here is this admonition from Peter that when people do wrong to you, we're still supposed to serve and we're to be patient and we're not to be retaliatory. And there's this thing here that calls us to suffer. Now, look it. I'm going to say this to you. I'll say several things about suffering. First of all, I'm with you. I don't like to suffer. I don't wake up in the morning and go, "Man, I wonder what suffering I'm going to have to endure today." I hate suffering. But I think sometimes what we do is we leverage and hedge every way we can avoid suffering in the Christian life because we're real comfortable American Christians. And so anytime somebody does us wrong, or anytime we're called on to suffer or to go without, I mean, for us to suffer is like, "Man, I didn't get lunch today. I didn't get McDonald's. You know, I had to eat a carrot stick, you know, and so I'm suffering for Jesus." Am I wrong? I mean, there's people who go... Now, this is not what the pastor's talking about. I'm just trying to give you some context of American thinking. There's people who go days without eating or eat one meal a day. There are people who never ride in automobiles. They walk wherever they go. And we're suffering for Jesus because we had a flat tire. We had to wait for roadside assistance to show up, and boy, was it hot. I mean, okay, so our idea of suffering is not here. So when somebody comes along and persecutes our Christianity, or somebody comes along and in some way is unkind to us or unfair to us or inequitable to us, we just collapse and cave in and God must hate my guts. No, no. Long-suffering and excellent spirit says this. Yes, somebody did me wrong. But God's in control. He's on the throne. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He says, avenge not yourself, Romans 12:19. And so we learn how to be long-suffering. An excellent spirit is a patient spirit. One that endures suffering cheerfully. That's what the word patience means. Cheerful endurance. To suffer patiently. To suffer cheerfully. Fifth thing, an excellent spirit is a gentle spirit. My wife was just teasing me. I have to work really hard at being gentle. I'm just not naturally gentle. My parents divorced when I was young. I was raised by my dad and my two brothers. And so, you know, we first get married, and I was like, hey, babe, how's it going? You know, soccer and art. Like, well, I'm like, sorry. She said I used to give our babies noogies, but I don't believe that, all right? I don't believe that at all. So sometimes for us as men to be gentle kind of seems to be, you know, doesn't seem to go well with being manly. But God calls us to be gentle. That doesn't mean to be effeminate. He says, 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. We're called to be pitiful. We're called to be courteous. We're called to be compassionate, to be gentle in our spirit. There's a lot of other scripture we can pull on, but just for the sake of time, we're just touching a few principles here. Okay, an excellent spirit is a good spirit. Romans 12:21 reminds us, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let me point something out. This is our tendency, and I'm picking on us as Baptists because that's I know it, and I know it's I'm sure I'm positive I've seen it in the broader Christian world. But understand something: doing good is action. Here's our favorite way of doing good to others: be warmed and filled. I'm praying for you. Your neighbor has oh, hey, listen, if anything ever comes up, just let me know, and I'll be happy to be there for you, praying for you. But you know what doing good? Doing good is taking initiative when we see a need in somebody's life. And so it's easy for us to just kind of skirt it away with our simple prayer requests, and if you need me, you know, and you know, block that number, you know, I mean, just, you know, this facade of doing good. Doing good means we do good. Good actions, good things. We have opportunity, let us do good to all men. That means to my neighbor who's maybe an atheist, I'm going to do good to them. And I'm not going to do good to them as a tactic to try to sit them down with the gospel. I'm going to do good to them and show them the love of Jesus and show them an excellent spirit and giving a means by which the Holy Spirit can work in their life. And out of that love and goodness to them, I'm able then to present the gospel. We're very tactical in the things that we do sometimes. And I hope that made sense to what I'm saying. But I think that witnessing and sharing the gospel is a loving thing. Our witness is a love for God and a love for others that flows out of a genuine love that would be willing to put feet or hands to our goodness. And so be good to your neighbor. You say, well, bless God, I'll be good to them until they reject the gospel. I'm not going to be good to them anymore. Be good to all men. And then look what he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In a special way, in an extended measure, your brothers and sisters in Christ ought to know your goodness. And so, this is an excellent spirit, those who are willing to do good. An excellent spirit is an obedient spirit. When we think of faith, understand something. It says that faith is produced by the Spirit of God. And faith is obedience and courage to be obedient. Faith is believing God and taking Him at His Word. That's faith in action. I believe God, I take God at His Word, and I act on what I say I believe. Because the only part of the Bible we actually believe is the part we actually practice. And so faith, let me demonstrate it from the Old Testament. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament? A couple guys with some excellent spirit. They get to Kadesh Barnea, and so they're sent out to spy on the land. You know, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, the 10 come back. It's so bad, there's giants, and it's horrible. Two guys said, God's on our side, we can take it. We can do it, Joshua, we can do this. God's on our side, we're called to obey. And everybody else talks them down, and you know the outcome, 40 years in the wilderness. Now in the book of Numbers, we're kind of repeating and we're reminding and we're preparing to take the second opportunity 40 years later. And here's what the Scripture says. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. God gave a special blessing and gift to Caleb because he wasn't of the same spirit as the doubters and the disbelievers. He was of the spirit of faith. He was of the spirit that said, we can trust God. We will do what God has called us to do. We can do this thing. Faith is obedience and courage to act obediently. An excellent spirit is an obedient spirit. An excellent spirit is a meek spirit. Meekness is not weakness, and I don't want to be just cliche with this, but meekness is power under control. Meekness is when we have the ability and the authority and maybe even the motivation to deal with somebody and choose to show them grace. That's meekness. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is a picture for us. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So, restoration means confrontation, speaking love, the truth in love, right? But we do so in a spirit of meekness, not in a spirit of judgmental, like, Scott, I would never do that sin, because you don't know. It's a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Likewise, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Part of meekness is having a humble spirit. So, an excellent spirit is a meek or humble spirit. And lastly, let me just mention this. An excellent spirit is a temperate spirit. Proverbs 17:27 reminds us, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. You know, temperance is self-control. Yielded to the Spirit of God that we might control ourselves as the Spirit controls us. We live in a day when a spirit of antichrist in North America has become a much, much more prevalent. But this is the unfortunate thing. Please don't misunderstand this. It's more complex. I'm going back to what Brother Jim said earlier. It's more complex than this. It's not just this reductionist thing. It's just the devil against us and the whole world. But there's a complexity. There's a part of it whereby human beings hate God and hate the gospel. I mean, think about your own testimony. You didn't run after God seeking God. God was hunting you down, right? He was chasing you. While you wanted to go do your own thing, God kept pursuing you. And so the world, the human spirit, the natural man hates God, rejects God. But there is also a part in which us as Christians, as believers, provide the world with all the ammunition they're looking for. Because we don't have the Spirit of Christ. We don't emulate the Spirit of Christ with an excellent spirit, oftentimes. And so let it be a reminder to us today that in our homes, in our communities, in our church, that God wants us to have an excellent spirit. A spirit yielded to His Holy Spirit that emulates the life of Jesus Christ, the most excellent of all excellencies. Would you pray with me and ask God to help us to be of an excellent spirit? Father, we